Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're reading this passage as a background to our understanding of chapter 13, which we'll come to read in a moment. If you remember, after Israel came into the promised land, they were ruled by various judges that the Lord raised up. And then at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we meet this man, this father, a mother, who then ask of the Lord for a child, and that is Samuel that comes, and Samuel then is given back to the Lord, and the Lord chooses him to be the prophet of Israel, the one who would communicate God's word to the people. And so we read this passage, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them that the way of the king of who shall reign over them." And so in verses then 10 to 17, Samuel explains of how this king is going to really be a tyrant. He's going to take six different things from them. Verse 11, he'll take their sons for his army. Verse 13, he'll take their daughters to serve him. Verse 14, he'll take the best of their land. Verse 15, he'll take the taxes from them. Verse 16, he'll take the best of their household. And then verse 18, he'll take the best of their flock. And worst of all, he's going to make the nation of Israel be his slaves. And so then God tells them what their response will be when they experience this in verse 18. "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that the our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all these words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bethkorah, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. And so then moving through to chapter 13, Saul by this stage has been anointed king by Samuel, and he's been crowned king in front of the people at Gilgal. And before going against the Philistines in war, Samuel has instructed Saul that he has to wait 7 days till Samuel arrives in Gilgal. And there Samuel would offer sacrifices of burnt offering and peace offering, and ask of God what they were to do in this battle. And so we pick up in verse 8 of this chapter where Saul has been waiting 7 days for Samuel. Verse 8 of chapter 13. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, and with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibetha and of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. We end our reading there at the end of verse 15. Turn with me back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. The new King Saul has begun his military campaign in chapter 11, where he defeats the Amorites. And then in chapter 13, he responds to Israel's greatest problem, Israel's greatest threat, the Philistines. Those who have been that constant pain and thorn in the flesh for Israel since they had arrived in the land of Canaan. Jonathan, Saul's son, embarks on an offensive attack in chapter 13, verse 3, and he finds victory in the Lord. However, Saul appears to, perhaps you could say, have bitten off more than what he could chew. Or you could say Israel has poked the bear of the Philistines, because they rise up and they retaliate with aggression and en masse. They muster together all their troops. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. Look what it says in God's word. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like sand on the seashore in multitude. This is what Israel is facing. This is the massive army that is setting up camp at Michmash, across from Gilgal, where Saul is. And Saul's small army of 3,000 men. We saw at the end of our reading in verse 15 that there's only 600 men by the stage that he leaves Gilgal. It's looking pretty pathetic in comparison to this aggressive enemy. You could say Israel's in a tight spot. And this huge army that's setting up against them causes fear to sweep across Israel. And the verses before that we read, Israel has dispersed. They've spread away like a flock of birds off a tree that are startled. They desert the land which the Lord has given them, and they scatter to the hills and to the caves. And all eyes are on Saul, their new king. What's he going to do? What are going to be his orders? Well, let's firstly see Saul, the ungodly king. The test of every king was one of faith and submission to God. And this was no different for Saul. The pattern which begins in his reign continues after him, that the prophet was the one who would seek and inquire of the Lord what they were to do. And he would then communicate that there to God's servant, the king, and give him instructions of, this is what the Lord has said, go and do it. And this was no different when Israel came to fight their wars and their battles. The prophet was to intercede for them, to seek the Lord's will. The Lord would communicate his will, whether they were to go up in battle, whether they were to do it such a way, and what the strategy was, or whether they weren't even to go up and fight at all. And so Saul was tested, like every other king, of whether they would have faith in God's word and submit to his word and do what God's word told him. And so, this is why we find Saul here in verse 8 at Gilgal, waiting for Samuel. He's reading the beginning of verse 8, we see, this is great. Saul is going to do what Samuel has commanded him to do. He's following God's word. He's not leaning on his own understanding. He's trusting the Lord. But three external pressures quickly face Saul, which cause him to crack under the pressure, to give in, to doubt God, and to take matters into his own hands. Samuel doesn't appear to be coming. He's waited 7 days. His militia of soldiers that he's mustered up from Israel is disbanding like snow melting in the heat of the winter sun. And this enormous Philistine army are mounting an attack against him. I don't believe I'm being unfair to Saul by suggesting that he was thinking, I've waited long enough. I've tried obeying Samuel, and I can't wait any longer. Look, my army is dispersing before me, and he can keep seeing the Philistine camp set up beyond him. And he's fearful that they're all of a sudden going to appear before him. He's like, I don't need Samuel. I can't wait any longer for him to arrive, this old man. I can offer sacrifice to God and please him, and then we can dash into battle. For Saul, he saw the offerings as nothing more than a formality required before war. For him, he saw it as no different to the Philistines coming and sacrificing to their gods of Dagon before they went into war to gain them favor before they fought whichever enemy they were going to fight. For Saul, the offerings were no more than a necessary ritual. And then the prophetic word which was supposed to come through it, he saw as dispensable. He thought he could do it his way. He didn't need God to tell him how to go about this battle. He was a man of military training. He knew what to do. We could easily and quickly tut at Saul's actions. Perhaps you're thinking, surely he could have simply waited for Samuel. It wasn't that difficult a task for him to do. From every likelihood, Saul didn't wait to the end of the seventh day. And as we see later in our reading of how imminently Samuel's approach is, all he had to do was wait a few more hours. Maybe only another half an hour and Samuel would have appeared. But how often do we become impatient in waiting for God's leading? Have you ever taken things into your own hands and lent on your own understanding? Have you ever at times allowed the external pressures to lead you to make rash decisions and to neglect praying about it, reading your Bible and seeking God's will in a situation? Perhaps it's displayed itself in your crazy schedule. And so at times you skip your devotions and your personal time with God, or even family worship, or even being at the midweek, or the daily or the Lord's Day evening service. You skip it because life is so busy instead. Or maybe you find yourself in a family or work crisis and you feel the immense pressure of the situation. You want that weight to be lifted off you. You just want to be free of it. And if you just make a decision, it'll all go away. And so you rashly make a decision, allowing the external pressures to force your hand. When we start looking at our own lives, it doesn't take much digging to see that we're not much different from Saul at times. That we can crack under the pressure. We doubt God. We lose faith. We can also fall into the habit of the things of God becoming ritualistic. Our daily devotions some days can be done as quick as possible, and we treat them as a tick-box exercise in saying, I've pleased God now, I've read my Bible and thought about it for 10 minutes. It can be likewise with the weekly worship. It can become such a habit that we arrive into church, we put the Sunday clothes on, we come to church with the family, and we can end up sitting disengaged in worship. Going through the motions of singing the Psalms, standing and sitting when the minister tells you to, and then zoning out for the 30 minutes that he preaches. We can often see the midweek as becoming a hassle, something that just needs to be done. Or even in prayer, it can be nothing more than rambling phrases for ourselves, where we repeat the same things each time. These repeated actions that we do so often can lead us into ritualism. We can also become mystical about these things of God as well. It's a trap of anyone that they can think that if they've prayed to God about something, that they've got his favor now, and he's going to do something brilliant for them. Perhaps you go through the motions of just praying about a difficult situation, and you're not really looking or seeking God's will in it. But going through the motions means that you've got God's favor. God's on your side. The devil, our sinful natures, want us to fall into these sins because they rob God of his glory. They rob God of his kingship over our lives. It leads to disobedience. It leads to sin. And so we must guard ourselves against these things of God becoming a necessary formality. When Samuel arrives on the scene, Saul is in the middle of sacrificing. And as Samuel draws near, he can perhaps smell the smoke of the altar, or even see the altar as he gets closer. And then Saul comes out to greet him, and he's maybe clouded with the blood of the burnt offering sacrifice that he's just slaughtered on the altar. And Samuel asks him the question with horror in his voice, "What have you done?" It's like the parent whose toddler comes into the kitchen with the paintbrush dripping with paint, and you know that they've been in the living room, and that's not the craft room. And the parent asks them, "What have you done? What have you been up to?" And the parent knows that when they're going to walk into the living room, the place is going to be clarried with paint. It's a similar horror in Samuel's voice. He's wondering, "What have you done? You've done something that you shouldn't have been doing, Saul." And so Saul's response to Samuel has a familiar ring, an echo to Genesis chapter 3, there where God asks Adam, "What have you done?" Saul mirrors their words and tries to explain away his sins. He even tries to attempt to pin it on Samuel. He says, "You didn't come when you said you would." And it's emphasized there in the Bible that it's your fault, Samuel, that I got myself in this predicament. It's not my fault at all. Saul is blind to his sin. He's not ready to admit it. He'd rather blame the Lord's servant for his actions. And as Saul continues to speak, he goes further to diminish the seriousness of his sin by stating that he had good motives in what he was doing. Verse 12, Look what it says. He said, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. He felt forced to seek the Lord's favor by sacrifice. It wasn't his fault. He felt he had to do it before these Philistines appeared before him. No matter how good we feel our motives are, they do not annul God's commandments. That's why we can't be pressured by the so-called good intentions of pro-choice when they argue that the raped mother, as awful as that is, should have the choice to take the child's life in the womb. That she, or the mother that gets herself pregnant, and the partner and the father walks out of the house and she can't afford it, she should be allowed to take the life of that child. Or those two men that love each other. And God's a God of love. In each of those times, we have to say no. Good motives do not annul God's commandments. We can even say it ourselves about these issues. And it should be our prayer that tomorrow that the DUP do not hand over same-sex marriage for the sake of the unborn. Both are wrong. And so we ourselves can diminish the seriousness of the sin of homosexuality to the point of raising and saving the child that is killed in the womb. Neither are right before God. Good motives do not supersede or negate or even suspend God's commandments. God's word has commanded us that we are to protect the life in the womb. God's commandments have commanded us that we are to only marry as man and woman. The consequence of Saul's disobedience was the removal of the Sauline dynasty. Perhaps you think that's a bit harsh, it's a bit unfair, a bit OTT of Samuel to declare this here just because he did these small little sins, we could say. He almost obeyed God, but almost obeying God isn't enough. It's still a disobedience. God desires more. God requires a higher standard from his king. God requires a man that will exemplify himself on earth before his people. And God has said, Saul, you're not that man. God has chosen, he's sought out a man after his own heart. So let's secondly see a godly king. And let's find out who this godly king was. The godly king. God's job description of the leader of Israel was a man after his own heart. This was the criteria which needed to be met. The phrase, a man after God's own heart, has a two-pronged connotation. It means a man of God's choosing, and also a man that is wholeheartedly committed to God. A man of God's choosing, and a man wholeheartedly committed to God. And Saul had neither of these. If you remember earlier in our reading, God spoke of how Saul was the king of the people's choosing. It was the people that had chosen him. Chapter 8, verse 18. And also again it's emphasized in chapter 12, 13, that it's Saul has been chosen by the people. It wasn't God's choice of king. It wasn't the sort of man that God wanted. The people wanted a king like the nations, one to rule over them and to lead them into battle, to judge them. And that was what they got in Saul. And in doing so, Israel were rejecting God's kingship over them. Saul also wasn't a man after God's own heart. He was an unbeliever. He has disobeyed God's word and has no interest in spiritual matters. Saul had no interest at all in God's word, in following it, in heeding it. And so this frames Saul's floundering reign. He was going to be a failure because he was not the king of God's choosing, and he was not a king after God's own heart, one who followed his word. So who was this new king whom God was going to seek out? If we were to read on into chapter 14, we read of the faith of Jonathan, of how he goes up in the Lord's strength and fights against the Philistines, and how he wins this battle against the Philistines because the Lord is with him. And we don't know much about Jonathan, but the snippets that we have of him through the early chapters of 1 Samuel, we read of how he trusts in the Lord, he seeks to do the Lord's will. Is it going to be him? No. It's implicit from Samuel's pronouncement of God's judgment in chapter 13, verse 13, that Saul's dynasty would cease. Jonathan was not going to be the heir to the throne. If we were to read on in 1 Samuel, we'd come to chapter 16, where David, the son of Jesse, is anointed to be king. This happens as a backdrop of God rejecting Saul after another act of deliberate disobedience, and Saul, who shows a lack of remorse for his sins. David was a man after God's own heart, because he was the king of God's choosing. David would be a man wholeheartedly committed to God. He was regenerate. He was a believer, so he could follow and obey God's word. He would be a king who would obey God's instruction. He would heed it through the prophets. David also experienced testing times where his faith was put to the test. You think of the time before he even becomes king, when he fights Goliath and he goes out in the strength of the Lord, and there's this giant standing, towering over him, and David's this small lad. Then again, we see of how David seeks the Lord's will. Chapter 22, again in chapter 23, again in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. And then even into his reign, he follows in the way that he started. Second Samuel 5:19. David seeks the Lord's will. David submits himself and he recognizes that he's the agent of God. He's to follow God's will. David was the king after God's own heart. And it's confirmed in the New Testament when Paul references David in a sermon in Philistia, Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, where he says, "And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, whom he testified about and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, whom will do my will." This is what God is looking for in the whole world: obedience to his will. This brings him pleasure. This brings him satisfaction. This is what brings him joy. And this is what he asks of us. What a beautiful title to be ascribed to us. Ken Nelson, a man after God's own heart, who will do my will in all. John McKelvey, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Can you say that of yourself? As we, as regenerate believers, through faith in Christ Jesus, we are also called to be people who wholeheartedly are committed to God, because he's chosen us also. He's chosen us for himself. We, as we live in his kingdom, we are to seek to do his will. And so can that title be ascribed to you today? Can you say of yourself that I am a man or a woman after God's own heart, and I seek to do his will, all of his will? Would your friends, would your family say it of you, saying they are a man or a woman after God's own heart who do all God's will. Back to this future King David. He was a human that, like you and me, corrupted, guilty before God, and he was mortal man. David was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And he was by no means a perfect king. He didn't always wholeheartedly obey God's word. The clearest of examples of this here is his act of adultery with Bathsheba. He can only be a partial fulfillment of this king who's a man after God's own heart. And every solely human king that descended from David was also going to be a disappointment because he couldn't attain this title to the ultimate by himself. Israel needed a greater king, one who wasn't just human, because every human king would fail in this. They needed a God-man king. They needed a God-man king. And so thirdly, the God-man king. It was Jesus. Jesus was that king. At his incarnation, when he came to earth, got the second person of the Trinity, he then took on a human body. And so uniting the divine and the human together. He was the one that wholeheartedly obeyed the will of the Father. He experienced testing circumstances like Saul and David. Think of his time in the wilderness, when he was weak and frail from fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes to him. All the external pressures are against him and heavy on him. And Satan offers him a way out 3 times, and he doesn't crack under the pressure. What he does is he responds with God's word, and he says what God has told him to do. And see what Christ could say at the end of his life. John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He had done all that the Lord, his Father, had asked him to do. Christ did what the man after God's own, Christ was that man after God's own heart. He did the will of the Father, even to the point of death, when he bore God the Father's unrestrained wrath for our sins. We noted earlier about how David fell short of this title because of his sin. But what was keeping him from experiencing the same judgment that Saul had of death, as well as you'd find if you read in chapter 15, and also the removal of the kingdom? It was God's grace. God's grace. God had no wrath to pour out on David because Christ had taken it for him on the cross. David recognized his disobedience to God and he cried for forgiveness. He lamented this sin, and that's why we have Psalm 51. He showed remorse for his sins. He repented of it. That means he turned from it and sought to live for God. And all men and women are on the same road as Saul, eternal suffering and punishment for their sins. But God is willing and ready to show mercy to all who will cry in repentance of their sin and to seek to live a life of doing his will. We sang of it in our opening psalm. Jesus is not just the king of those who serve him. Jesus is the king over the whole world, even those ones that plot against him, who rise up and rebel against his kingship. He reigns over them. And each man and each woman will have to submit to his kingship, either by choice, as you come and confess your sins and seek to live for him, be that man or woman after God's own heart, or he'll cause them to submit to him when he returns again. And he will punish you for your sins. We've seen how David's shortcomings in obeying God were removed. But he hasn't reached that title. He wasn't able to attain it for himself. There was still another step up the stairs that David couldn't step over to be able to give him that title, holy and truly, that he was a man after God's own heart that always obeyed God's will. And likewise, we can't attain that standard of ourselves, but Christ has attained it for us. That's what he did as he lived his life here on earth. He did all that the Father had asked of him, and that was involved in that there was living for his Father in everything, obeying his will. And so his righteousness is given to us. So when you, Christian, feel of attaining this title, as you will do today and you'll do again tomorrow, of being a woman after God's own heart who seeks to do his will in everything, don't lose heart. Take encouragement, take comfort, rejoice and give thanks that Christ, the God-man-King, has attained that for you. He is the true, complete and full fulfillment of a man after God's own heart and who has done his will in everything. So we noted the ungodly reign of Saul and how he allowed the external pressures to lead him to disobey God and to treat his God's worship as a ritual. We saw the seriousness of disobedience. Then we observed in David the partial fulfillment of this title and how we are to endeavor to live up to this title, to live for this title. And we find finally in Christ the complete fulfillment of this one title. The one who has obeyed the Father's will entirely for us and also has taken God's judgment, which is due to us, to himself as he bore that death on the cross. The one who reigns now eternally from heaven, Christ, the God-man King, reigning forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the one who reigns, and we are to quake because you are king. And Lord, the people should quake for the seriousness of this, what these words mean to them. Lord God, we thank you that we also can have peace in these words, knowing that you do reign on high by your Son, Jesus Christ, who is enthroned eternally. Lord God, we thank you for what we have learnt from your word today. Lord, we do confess our own sins before you, asking for your forgiveness again through Christ Jesus. Lord God, would we not be quick to forget your word? But as we go out into the world in this next week, as we reflect upon it this afternoon, Lord, would we hide it away in our heart so that we would not sin against you? We do thank you again for Jesus Christ, the one who has borne our sins. We thank you for him who has attained that title, a man after your own heart, who has done all your will, and how his righteousness has been given unto us. Lord God, we ask that you part us now of your blessing, and that in the rest of this day that we would keep it separate, holy, and make it a delight for you. In Christ's name, amen.